So we've officially made it to week 10 in our study of some of the foundational teachings of the Christian church, and I think you all look surprisingly well, considering. Getting to week 10, which is the end of this first section of a three-part study, is rather convenient because it allows us to now take some time to fully mark Palm Sunday and then enter into Holy Week and then start celebrating Easter. You would think that we had actually planned it this way. And if you did think that, you were right. We looked at the calendar and we thought it worked out quite well. So here we are at the last of our topics. And the subject this morning is eternity, which to my mind anyway is a most important consideration. It's really important to ask ourselves what we believe about death, or more precisely, what we believe about the other side of death. What is it that you believe, if anything, lies on the other side of your inevitable death? This is a vitally important question because your answer will absolutely shape the way you live your life this side of death. What is it that you believe happens to you after you die? It strikes me to not ask that question of yourself might be a bit foolish. For this preacher, this question of eternity and what, if anything, happens to us after we die may be the most challenging of all the topics we've discussed. It's difficult because, honestly, the subject matter is far, far too big for one sermon. There are so many issues that are raised by this topic that I'm pretty sure you're going to be left with a whole bunch of yes, buts at the end. So please forgive me for that. But for those of you who are doing the Tuesday study, have at it. I also find it challenging because when we think about eternity within the Christian context, we're being asked to consider some things that will make us perhaps a little uncomfortable. And in my experience, this is especially so for those of us who think we've lived good lives, perceive ourselves decent, if not good people, who have all the creature comforts, or who haven't experienced significant injustice in our lives. It's harder for us because we sometimes slip into wondering why this conversation might even be necessary, because after all, we've already got heaven, don't we? At least that's how we live, which I guess is one of the dangers that we experience living in the affluent West. And as much as I'd like to unpack that this morning, we have to move on to some other things. Like I say, this issue will raise a number of other issues. Today, as we think about eternity, we're needing to get our heads around the possibility of heaven, and yes, the not heaven, what's sometimes called hell. To be absolutely open with you, I find myself with C.S. Lewis in his admission in the book, The Problem of Pain, when he writes, "There is no doctrine which I find more willing to remove from Christianity than this, if it lay within my power." If we're to take Scripture seriously and authoritatively, and not something that we massage into, well, whatever we want, then the possibility of hell needs to be acknowledged. And so we can now readily explore one of the four perspectives on hell that have been debated by the church for better than 1900 years. Annihilationism, or eternal conscious torment, or universalism, or the purgatorial understanding. But again, that's more than we can do today. And personally, I'm not so sure that it's really edifying on a Sunday morning anyway. I'm more for celebrating the risen Christ than speculating about the nature of the underworld. But I will say is this, if we are really gifted with free will, then you and I do have the freedom to reject God, to not be with him, which may give you a clue as to which perspective I happen to favor, but then maybe not. To not be with God sounds like hell to me. My friend John Mache, who is a very bright fellow United Church pastor and a friend who lives in Ontario, he wrote this a couple of years ago, and I in turn copied it down because I thought it was insightful. He asked, Is hell as it is depicted literally in Scripture? I doubt it. Most likely much worse. As I said, this is a subject that raises both questions and discomfort. We're also this morning having to consider that God's project of creation as we know it is leading to a type of end point. After all, the church has long understood that the world is finite, that this isn't something that just goes on forever. It will one day come to what's scripturally hinted at as a rather dramatic end. We're also being required to consider that there will be indeed a time when we're all to be judged. If you're going to believe in a God who's graceful and just, which is very much the God revealed to us in the teaching of Jesus, and please note, it's Jesus who is the one who actually brings all this up. You won't find much conversation about heaven or an afterlife or hell in the Old Testament. It's just not a major emphasis in that part of the biblical story. It doesn't deny it, it just doesn't have much prominence. But the New Testament record, well, in Jesus' teaching in particular, well, he requires us to be thinking about all these things. So if you're going to believe in a God who's graceful and just, the God revealed in the teachings of Jesus, then the idea of judgment, and at least the possibility of condemnation, isn't really logically optional. You can't reasonably have one without the other, right? Grace and salvation are utterly meaningless concepts without some notion of judgment, too. So yeah, this is a challenging topic for us. It's unsettling. But I would also say that it's brilliantly hopeful, and we'll get there momentarily. Two things immediately came to my mind when I realized I was going to have to address the issue of eternity this morning. The first thing might sound like a bit of a confession, but I prefer to categorize it more as an observation. You see, I don't think I've spent a great deal of time preaching and teaching on Sunday mornings about what happens to us after this life, at least not with much specificity. And maybe that's kind of weird, because if we actually believe in a form of afterlife, if there's a place where we're going to spend all of eternity, it would make some sense to devote at least a little time to pondering the subject, right? I mean, it should matter if that's where we're going to be forever. But then, it's not that we actually avoid the subject either. Now, those who've heard me and others speak at memorials and funerals will acknowledge that certainly I'm a big believer in an eternal future with God. In fact, lifting up that hope is pretty much the point of our gathering together on such occasions. I remember shortly after I got here in Qualicum Beach being asked by a funeral director if I'd be prepared to preside at a purely secular funeral service at their particular funeral home. They were looking for a service with no God stuff. And I had to tell him that, you know, I don't think this would be a good option. And he asked why, and I said, well, the service would be short and not especially comforting. See, if I were to be honest, all I could say is that so-and-so had lived and that she'd done some good things and she'd done some bad things and now she was dead, so have a nice day and let's go have some fruit bread. Which, you know, struck me as sounding a bit thin, you know, a bit unsatisfying for the deceased loved ones. But seriously, for me to speak about life and death without a hope of a future with God, well then in reality death's just this depressing and bleak thing because death wins. And I just can't do that because I just don't believe it. On the other hand, I'm not much on making every sermon a conversation about whether or not you're going to go to heaven, or perhaps worse, using the lure of the heavenly as an avoidance of the realities and responsibilities of being alive. This has been one of the temptations of the church, disparaging or giving short shrift to this life in this feverish attempt to get to the next one. You know, you say the sinner's prayer, you get saved, and then Bob's your uncle. You put in your time until you get your reward in heaven. The point of existence is getting in that lineup for the fire escape, as it were. And life is reduced to putting in time before the main event. And yeah, your mileage may vary, but that doesn't especially sound to me like, say, the voice of the writer of the Psalms. Someone who's filled with the joy of just living. Never mind the richness of the good news of Jesus. I dare say much beauty has been ignored. And yes, much injustice has been tolerated by that approach. On the other hand, there's also the corresponding temptation of the church to stress that it's only this life that matters, essentially ignoring the next. And we hear the Apostle Paul address this at the end of our scripture reading for this morning. 1 Corinthians is a letter in which Paul is trying to get the church in Corinth back on track. Because the church there had truly wandered off the path that he and others had set them on some years before. Some of the problem had to do with conflicts, and some with people's behavior, and some of it had to do with some mutation of the teaching that they'd initially received. It was kind of a metamorphosis into something that was not especially good news. And in this section we heard this morning, in chapter 15, he's addressing this latter issue, bad teaching. At least some of the church members were denying the possibility of a bodily resurrection for believers. And more on that in just a little while. But right at the end of our reading today, in verse 19, Paul writes, "If for this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied." If this is all we get, if this life is all that's in store for us, we are a pathetic bunch. Again, our opening question. What is it that you believe happens after you die? Sometimes the message we get is, well, don't think about anything beyond this life. You know, pile up the good works, keep your eye on what's happening now, live ethically. Don't be seduced by all that pie in the sky stuff. Incidentally, that phrase, pie in the sky, it's one that surfaced about a century ago. It comes from a mocking variation of on the old hymn, "In the Sweet By and By," a tune we occasionally sing here at the gospel nights, right? "You will eat by and by in that glorious land above the sky. Work and pray, live on hay. You'll get pie in the sky when you die." That's where it comes from, friends. For the record, my sense is that "The Sweet By and By" is a perfectly fine old hymn that expresses well the hope that God has a plan for us that continues beyond this life. Now, if I was to speak in the most general sense, always dangerous, but what the heck? My observation is that the temptation to focus on the next life more than this life might be greater in more conservative churches, and the desire to focus on this life over the next is a stronger temptation in mainline churches. But I also acknowledge that it's wholly possible that your perception on this might be quite different than mine, and perhaps right. Can we agree that there are dangers of this in all parts of the church? So wherever you come out on this, the question remains, is our focus on this life or on the next? Which is it? See, there's a kind of a tension we experience when we get to thinking about eternity. And I find that living in tension is usually hard. I'm being pulled in at least a couple of ways. But as Diane regularly and most appropriately reminds me, tension can be a fine, fine thing. Sometimes tension means that the Holy Spirit is busy. It means we're being kept on our game. Christians live in a place of tension. In some ways, we live between this world and the next. It's like we live our lives on Holy Saturday, you know, that day between Good Friday and Easter Sunday. We live between death and resurrection. If you ever have the sense at times that maybe you don't quite fit, or that maybe you were made for something more, I would suggest to you that you may be feeling that tension. We also live with the tension of judgment. The biblical story informs us that God will judge us. We live with the tension of living in faith, which means the tension of seeing through a glass darkly, not quite getting the whole picture, which for many of us means believing in spite of our doubts. Those tensions are our reality. At least they are for now. But to even talk about eternity, how do we address something that, well, I can't really comprehend? I'm at least seemingly bound by time. So So how can I get my head around this idea of the infinite? And to speak of the future, to be predicting the future, that seems rather daunting, though I do know that we're trying to do this all the time. Investments are actually a way of trying to predict the future, right? Financial forecasts, political calculations, technological predictions, the media is awash in reports of people trying to figure out the future. People want to know what's going to happen next so they know, so they can know how to live right now. About a week ago, I was reading an expose on the CNN website about a supposed psychic who lives in France who claims to have predicted, you know, election results and forecast winning lottery numbers and all that kind of stuff. And for decades, she's bilked people out of literally hundreds of millions of dollars by playing on their desire to know the future. You know, just send in $20 and I'll send you this magic crystal. Right up there with magic beans, you know? It's foolishness. But anyway, people do this. Why? Because they want to have some idea about what's going to happen. I guess I get that. People want to know what's going to happen. Well, the good news is that in the Christian faith, we have received word about the future. And you know what? It looks promising. Here it is in one word. Easter. Me, I don't find that the scriptures are precisely detailed about exactly how things are going to happen. You know, the day and the time, they're murky. And the biblical writers are often only able to express themselves through metaphors and dreams. But despite that, they're very, very clear about the direction and the destination. What happens to us after we die? We enter the realm of the eternal, whoever you are. You do not end. And there's all sorts of interesting discussion to be had about whether we have an awareness of being in the heavenly realm or whether it's like falling into the best night's sleep you've ever experienced and waking up on this day of reckoning, a day of triumph. There's all sorts of people who have written about this much better than I can hope to explain. As I said, we're leaving lots on the table this morning. I've not read Randy Alcorn's book, Heaven, but people I respect tell me it's a good one. I have read N.T. Wright's book, Surprised by Hope, and I think it's brilliant. And we have both of those books in our church library. I think they're on the cart today if you want to have a peek. And of course, there's all sorts of wild speculation available on the subject, and you can find that in many of your local bookstores and on websites, so you might want to be a bit discerning. I do know that those two books are good ones, and I recommend them highly. What I do know is that the biblical story assures us that Jesus will set things fully right on that day to come, and there will be a whole new creation. Contrary to all those cartoons and jokes, I don't think we get a harp and we reside on clouds, which I have to confess never sounded that interesting to me anyway. No, the biblical story points to a whole new world and a whole new heaven. And here's something I do find interesting. The early Christians didn't actually speak a lot about going to heaven. They really didn't. When heaven was discussed, it was more likely understood as the place where you went before the ultimate destination. See, they were far more excited about the fact that one day we will be resurrected. If you pay close attention to what we proclaim is our hope at funeral services, that is exactly what we teach today. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 15 for a moment. As I said earlier, Paul is trying to get this church back on track, and he starts his message by saying essentially, let's go over the first and most important things that I taught you, what was given to me as of first importance. He's saying, here's the logos. That's the Greek term for word. Here's the message that Paul has given. What's the gospel? What's the good news? Well, that Jesus died for our sins, just like the scriptures said he would. that he was buried and he was raised on the third day. And then what does Paul do? He goes through this list of people who saw the resurrected Jesus. Jesus appeared to Peter, and then to the rest of the 12, and then to more than 500 others. And he seems to be suggesting to the Corinthians that they should, you know, maybe go talk to them, because most of them are still alive and kicking when this was written. And then he appeared to his brother, James, and then to the other apostles, the other Christian teachers who'd been sent out. And finally, Jesus appeared to Paul himself, whom he describes as the very least of the Christian leaders because of his shameful history of persecuting other believers. But amazingly, through the grace of God, even Paul was included into God's plan. And then he spends the rest of the chapter, all the way to verse 58, making an argument for the centrality of the resurrection in our teaching. He makes it completely clear that Jesus' resurrection is simply the first, and that one day we too will be resurrected. And then at the end, quoting the prophets Isaiah and Hosea, he famously declares, "Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." The victory of Jesus is resurrection, and one day resurrection will be ours as well. That is the Christian hope. That's what we believe about eternity. One day we will be resurrected. A final thought. This is big cosmic stuff, right? If this is hurting your brain, me too. This is hard to get our heads around. And so if you've got all sorts of unanswered questions, take some comfort in knowing that you're not alone. Maybe we need to have some more discussion about this elsewhere. But one thing that sticks with me, and it helps me though, is that rather poignant scene at Jesus' crucifixion. You find it in Luke chapter 23. Jesus turns to the criminal who's dying beside him on his own cross, and he says to him, "Truly I tell you, this day you will be with me in paradise." And you know, I find that to be enough. The popular Scottish New Testament scholar who was so influential in the last century, William Barclay, he helped me with this issue when he noted this. "For the Christian, heaven is where Jesus is. We do not need to speculate on what heaven will be like. It is enough to know that we will be forever with him." As I said, for me, that's enough. And so as I often say at the end of a funeral, "God, for all that was, thanks. And for all that will be, yes." Amen.